turn your Bibles this morning to the New Testament in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 is where we're going to find ourselves today. There's other scriptures that we'll go to, but they will be up on the screen in just a little bit. You know, Christmas is a time for music. We sang Christmas hymns or Christmas songs this morning, and it's a time for singing. And today we're in part two of a series on the Christmas songs of Scripture from the Gospel of Luke. The very first Christmas carols, they date back 2,000 years to the very first Christmas. And these poems or songs or carols go back, and they're inspired by the Holy Spirit and the Bible, and they're in the Bible as part of the Christmas story. So when Luke, imagine with me, when he sat down to write his gospel, he recorded four of the original Christmas poems or Christmas songs, and they're found in Luke chapters 1 and 2, the story of the nativity. I don't know about you, but when I look at the Bible, there it's words on a page inspired by the Holy Spirit, but I don't always think of what I read here is art. Why does the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, bring poetry and bring songs and remind us of the beauty of God in the Scriptures? It's because there's something about art. There's a purpose for artistic expression. Why do we sing so much when we gather in worship? I mean, we've just sang three or four songs. Why do we do that? Well, the psalmist sings out in Psalm 27, verse 4. He says, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And then he says this. He says, "To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." There is an artistic grandeur, a beauty, especially when you look at God's natural creation. And there's the art of poetry in our text today. In our text today, we find poetry or in Scripture. It's given to a people, especially in the middle of an immensely distressing situation. People who have felt discouraged and defeated for so long. And Zechariah, he sings a blessing, he recites poetry and prophecy over a people who were feeling down. They were feeling depressed and forgotten. And I think it's absolutely noteworthy that this is being done through art. In the Bible, we have this prophetic poetry. We have songs in the Psalms, and we have artistically crafted narratives in the Bible. And all of this beautiful, artful literature is meant to give hope. It's meant to give hope to a people who are right in the middle of a mess. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I find myself in the middle of a mess. I kind of am in one right now. But I'm not a particularly artistic person. You know, I like a good movie. I love music. I don't sing, really. I love a moving story. I like looking at fine art. I like to sing my favorite worship songs. I have my favorite Christmas carols that I love to sing every December. But I think God has made us, literally created us, to have our faith nurtured and cultivated by art and beauty. And we acknowledge this in part by, you know, we sang. It's art. We're singing out for Sunday worship. And the songs give glory to God, and it draws our hearts nearer to God's heart. And songs that connect us to God's great story. And sometimes there are songs that allow us to lament when we're sad. and reflect and draw near when our hearts are broken, especially. And all of us long to be found in the story of God's redeemed, don't we? In this story, there's a very real enemy who will ultimately not have his way with us. And we crave reminders. God, make it right again. Make it right when we're in these messes in our lives. And we know that God promises to do that. And so we wait. We wait for his healing sometimes. We wait for him to lift our spirits on a day that we focus on joy in Advent. And we wait on God. We wait on God to fix broken things. So let's begin with Zechariah's song. We call this the Benedictus. I know Pastor Dr. Dave Miller talked about the Latin of all of these four songs. And today it's called the Benedictus, or the benediction or the blessing that Zechariah gives in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. So here's what we're going to do today. I know that there's a bunch of blank parts in your bulletin today if you want to take notes. We're going to do this. We're going to take a look at some background and some context, because that's so important, right? When we look at Scripture, look at some background. We'll read the text and let the text speak to itself into our hearts and let the Holy Spirit work. And then we'll make some observations about the text. We'll just kind of look at the text and I'll make some observations. You might have your own and you can take little notes there. Then we'll exposit just a key verse, just one verse. Now you might be thinking, there's a lot of verses, Dean. What about, I'm just going to say, we'll do one verse today because it's really the focal point of this text. And then we'll sprinkle in some application all around through the observations and the exposition today. Okay, so to help us better understand the text today, we need context and background, and then we'll read the text, okay? So we'll read just the few verses before the Benedictus today, just so our heads are kind of keyed into to what's going on. Verse 5 in Luke chapter 1. Okay, we got that. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless. They were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Old and childless. Now, this old, childless couple reminds us, don't they, of another old and childless couple in the Old Testament, right? If you know what I'm talking about, just nod your head. Okay, good, good. And they're a well-known old and childless couple, Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham and Sarah, God does a miracle, and they give birth, even though they're old and childless, God, they give birth to a son, and that's how Israel began. So there was a big moment in the Old Testament. And God is doing here, what he's doing is he's signaling to the whole world and to us as we read this passage that he's about to do something very significant again, because this is mirroring what happened with Abraham and Sarah. So important to catch that. Okay, so God, because he has compassion for the brokenhearted and that no one can stop his mercy, he sends the angel Gabriel with a word for old Zechariah. Take a look at verse 13. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy." There's a good word today for the third Sunday of Advent, second Sunday of Advent. "And he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." Take a look at verse 17. "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So there's this connection piece. If you know how the Old Testament ends, in the New Testament's beginning right here. They're connecting right here. This is the connection point of all of that. The angel says that the baby will prepare Israel to meet their God in Jerusalem. Now, at this time, Jerusalem, now get this, this is important context. Jerusalem is ruled by the Romans, and they put King Herod in charge, but he's only a puppet king. He's just this puppet that they tell he must do these things, and they put Herod in charge. And the Jewish people, they're so dejected. They're so sad. They're so broken because they wanted nothing more than to be free and to govern themselves. And with this news from Gabriel, a skeptical Zechariah didn't believe the angel. And so he says in verse 19, and the angel says to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news." This is good news. "And now," he says to Zechariah, "you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." So 9 months later, the time came. Elizabeth gave birth to a baby boy. The neighbors started to call the child, the baby, Zechariah, because that was the custom, to name the child after the father. But in obedience to God, Zechariah, who couldn't talk at the time, he says, "Give me a tablet." And so they give him give me a tablet. And he gets a little stylus and he scribbles on it, "His name is John." And immediately he could talk again. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he sang this poem, he recited. And that's our text today. So let's take a look at our text. That's a lot of buildup, a lot of words. Sorry about that, but we need to do that sometimes, right? To understand the given text for the day. So let me read our text to you. We'll start in verse 68. This is Zechariah's song, or the Benedictus. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he had said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear. In holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel." This is God's word for us today. I want to make some observations on the text. The first observation is this. It's simple. These observations, not too profound. The first one is this. God always has a plan. He always has a plan. Even when there's waiting, days of waiting and weeks of waiting, years of waiting, there may be days of darkness, but God always has his way. Do you believe this? How's your faith doing? Is it being strengthened in this season, or is it weakening? Or is it waning? You may not understand what God is doing, but he always has a plan. You know, someone was joking with me this morning, and I got a bulletin, and I looked at it, and I said, "Oh, there's a lot of blank spaces." And he says, "It's there for you to take notes." You know, I'm preaching. And I thought to myself, how true that is. Because as I preach, I'm preaching to myself. Because that's what the Word of God does, doesn't it? And so when I say He always has a plan, I've got to tell you, I've got something going on that on my 4-hour drive here, I'm just going, Lord, I don't see what you're doing. What the heck are you doing here? And I forgot that He always has a plan. You may be perplexed at what God is doing, but His ways will always prevail. You may have a plan that you think that God wants, but God will bring glory to Himself in His time and His way. It reminds me of a time in my life. It was quite a few years ago. I planted a church in the South Bay area of Los Angeles County 37 years ago. I'm still with that church. We've established that church, and it's in the city of Torrance now. I went to school in the city. So did my wife. We met in high school. And I was a leader in high school. I met my wife there. I'm a pastor in the same city that I grew up in. It's blessings and curses all around. I've been the lead chaplain for the Torrance Police Department for 30 years. I retired this year from that. So when my alma mater was looking for a commencement speaker some years ago, they asked me. And I was kind of shocked, but really honored. I said, what do you want me to say? And they said, you could talk about whatever you want. And I said, okay. It's a public high school, by the way. So I put together a speech about the memories I had in high school, good ones and heartwarming ones. And I wanted to have a moment to talk to the students, the seniors that were there who were graduating, and say, here's how to prepare yourself for real life, because I experienced it. And then I wanted to put my personal testimony in there and then a clear gospel presentation. They said I could talk about whatever I wanted, right? And I was set. I was ready. I was nervous. On that evening, we walked on the pomp and circumstance song that's ringing in your head right now as the students are walking in with their caps and their gowns. And then we walked up, and I was a police chaplain. I think that's why they wanted me to, here's a success story. I don't know what they were thinking, but I had my police uniform on, okay? And so I'm walking up there, and I sit down on the stage, and the school board members are sitting there. ASB president is sitting next to me, and then the school principal sitting on the other side of me. And, things are happening. We filed on stage. There's tons of people. The stands were filled. The football field was filled. I'm sitting there on the platform. And after some short speeches and songs and presentations, I was being introduced. So the ASB president gets up there and introduces me. A long introduction. A graduate from 1980, and he was a varsity this, and he was a ASB that, and all of that. And they're getting ready to introduce me. So I'm sitting on the edge of my seat, and I'm in my police uniform, which is very uncomfortable. It's really tight, and I'm not used to wearing it a lot. And I'm getting ready to get up, and the principal is sitting right next to me. I hear the introduction happening, and it's going, and I'm just kind of tuning in. I'm getting ready, and the principal leans over and whispers in my ear, "Whatever you do, don't say the name of Jesus." And I'm frozen. I'm frozen. That's the pinnacle of my speech. All I wanted to do for about 30 minutes is say, "Jesus," right? I mean, that's all I really want, because he's made the biggest difference in my life. That's what the students need. That's what the stands need. That's what the school board needs. And the ASB president, the principal, you need Jesus. And she says to me, "Whatever you do, do not say the name of Jesus." So what am I going to do? Will I go against the principal? How will I change on the fly the most important speech I feel like of my life so I can give the gospel to thousands of people. But God always has a plan. Always. Second observation we could make is God's rebuke becomes a reward. That we could see that in the text. It's so clear. God has had Zechariah has had 9 months of silence to brood and ponder and pray and meditate on the scriptures. The Old Testament is what he was meditating on. And his silence may have been a divine rebuke for his unbelief, but God always turns his rebukes into a reward for those who keep faith. For those who keep faith. Imagine with me Zechariah in all those months groaning under God's discipline, but slowly discovering his reward. Maybe at times beating himself up, thinking, I wish I believed Gabriel. Why did I have to be so skeptical? What a fool I was. But then gradually, in the silence of those months, and I think the angel had struck Zechariah deaf as well as unable to speak. Because in verse 62, his family was trying to communicate to him in sign language, right? We read that. So it's like he couldn't hear either. But in the silence of those months, when he could not converse with his wife or his friends, Zechariah, I think, began to see what was happening. And I think it began to make sense to him that these were incredibly significant days. And so let me sprinkle in some application to us at this point, if you haven't had much yet. Let me make it clear. If we don't pause to seek stillness, we may not sense the significant work of God in our life. Let me say that again, because I think this is important. Let me say it to myself also. If we don't pause to seek stillness, we may not sense the significance of God's work in our life. I have rarely been moved deeply or sensed God's direction in the midst of noise. It's just me. There is a close correlation between stillness and the movement of the Spirit of God in your life. And so the scriptures, they tell us, be still, right? Be still. Be silent. How about even stop talking? Be still and know that I'm God. What would it mean for your life? What would it mean for your life if you, for 9 months, could not hear or say anything? Let me just add in there, no internet, no cell data, right? Try to imagine this, no talking, no texting, no keyboard, mouse, or monitor, no preaching, no conversations, no singing, but lots more watching. More of looking in the eyes of those you love. Lots more reading, lots more handwritten journals and poems and thoughts about life. Lots more prayer, lots more meditation on the Word of God. All in absolute silence. When Zechariah came out of it, he came out filled with the Holy Spirit, the scriptures tell us, and singing what has been come to known to us in our text today as the Benedictus, because it's a song filled with insight and significance about what was happening in the birth of Jesus. Okay, third observation is this. There is confidence in God's promise. There is confidence in God's promise. In verses 68 and 69, check this out. It says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. This is the Benedictus. This is Zechariah's song. Because he has come to his people and redeemed. He's redeemed them. Notice that there. It's past tense. And then he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. 9 months earlier, Zechariah could not he could not believe his wife would have a child. That was 9 months earlier. Now, filled with the Holy Spirit, he is so confident of God's redemption, his redeeming work in the coming of the Messiah, that he writes it. He bursts out in poetry and mute song, and he says, he's already done it. He's already redeemed us. He's already raised up the... And it didn't even really... Well, there's been redemption, but in Jesus, there hasn't been that. But he's so confident in God's promise. Zechariah has learned to take God at his word. So a promise act of God is as good as done to him. Okay, two more observations, and then we'll get to this one verse in the text. Fourth observation, the pressure of tradition and custom is never a reason to disobey God. I think this is good. I think it's good. In his time of silence, Zechariah responds as a more mature man who has learned to grow close to God during his time of silence and reflection. His neighbors do not understand why he's breaking the tradition of naming the child, right? In that day, patriarchal society, you have a boy, you name him after the father, right? So they think his name is Zechariah. But John, rather than follow tradition and custom, and at this point, I'm following God from now on. I'm following God. And Zechariah will walk where God tells him to walk and do what God tells him to do. And we all need to follow God, regardless of church traditions, regardless of customs, even past successes. Whatever those things show us, we're going to follow God. And so that's the fourth observation. Last observation is this: we all need to grow. We all need to grow. Old Zechariah was from a family of faithful priests. He and his wife were Elizabeth, it says in the scriptures, were righteous in the sight of God. They observed all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. He is a man of lifelong faith, but he needed to grow. And there are many here. I just met you just this morning. There are many of you here at Clovis Evangelical Free Church that have walked with the Lord many years, many, many years. You're faithful in the study of God's word. I've heard about you. You love God and you love one another. It's clear. You serve in ministry together. But here's the question. Is God calling you in a new direction as you walk in deeper trust in God? And let me just lay this out as a church family now. As a church family, how and where is God calling you as you trust in Jesus in these days to come? Zechariah reveals to us that even mature men and women can grow and learn to walk in deeper trust in God. Those are our observations here. They're up here on the screen. I hope you took notes because I think they're good observations. You can add your own to that. They aren't. It's not an exposition of the text. It's just observations as we go forward. Now, let's take a look at this. I want to hone in on this one key verse because I think everything kind of is lesser important than this one key verse here. Verse 69. Jesus is the horn of salvation. It says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Many read horn of salvation, and we just sang songs. It's Christmas time. We talk about art. It's called Zechariah's song. And so you read horn of salvation, and you think of, oh, that's a musical instrument. It's like maybe like a shofar or something, you know, from the Old Testament, something ancient, something like that. It's not. The kind of horn meant here is not a musical instrument, but it's the deadly weapon of a wild bull ox. And the image here is of this massive wild ox sort of lifting up his head with these massive horns in victory after he has slaughtered whoever wanted to oppose him. And this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is called a horn. So we have to go back to the Old Testament, and that's where Zechariah got his image, to see what it means. So Jesus is the horn of salvation. The first thing it means is this. Number one, the horn is our strength and victory. The horn is our strength and victory. Psalm 92, verse 9. It says, "For surely your enemies, Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Fine oils have been poured on me." There it is, the wild ox. And in Micah chapter 4, it says, "Rise and thresh, daughter Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth." There you go. You know, on my drive here, and you guys know it, I'm driving down the 99, and you see cows, right? Cattle, tons of them. I don't see them where I live. I mean, there used to be. Actually, they're in our church property. We have a church property that's much like yours. Big grassy field. We have a big, like, soccer field size piece of grass in the buildings in the back and all that. It's very unusual where I'm at because it's so, you know, there's houses and buildings and all over the place. But I'm driving here and you look out the window, you smell it first, and then you look out the window and you go, "Oh, look at all those cows," right? Cattle, I don't know what you call them, the cows, you know. And they're pretty big. But I'm not scared of them. Their size is not that impressive. I'm driving an SUV, so if I drove right in there and they'd be right there, I'd be, "Look at the cows." You know, I'd roll down my window, moo, you know, that sort of a thing. But they're not that impressive to me. But the wild ox is massive. Their backs are as high as how tall I am. Their necks are as round and thick as a wine barrel. And those two horns, oh, massive. Nothing could outdo the wild ox. And what if that animal got angry? It's not hard to imagine that the horn of a wild ox became for the ancient Near Eastern people a picture of tremendous size and strength, that in a fight or a battle, the massive wild bull ox would always presume victory. And no one could try to defeat the horns of that ox. So, the ox, Jesus is the horn of salvation, it's a sign of strength and victory for us. The second is this. The horn is our security and protection. The horn's our security. It's our protection. Luke chapter 1, verse 70 says that the coming of the horn of salvation was prophesied of old. And when a horn sprouts on an ox's head, it becomes as hard as and impenetrable as iron. And he's feared by all his enemies. The Old Testament always find In the Old Testament, you almost find the conviction that God is the one who fights for Israel. He's the one who's strong. He's the one who wins over the enemies of his people. Therefore, it's not surprising that the only two instances of the horn of salvation, that phrase, that very phrase, in the Old Testament, are references only to God. Not to anything else. Only to God is the horn of salvation. One is in 2 Samuel chapter 22, and the other is in Psalm 18, verse 2. In 2 Samuel, it says, "My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is a stronghold, my refuge and my savior. From violent people, you save me. And in Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. God is our defense. He is our shield. And he is also not just our defense, he's our offense. The deadly and powerful horns. He's the horn of salvation because he uses his power to secure and protect his people. So, we have the horn. It's our strength. It's our victory. It's our security. It's our protection. The third is the horn is our redemption. The horn is our redemption. All of this brings us back to Luke chapter 1, verse 69. Jesus is the horn of salvation because he is the deadly weapon against Satan. In a tremendous power, which according to verse 71, God uses to save his people from their enemies and all who hate them. And boy, I'll tell you, Israel needed to hear this song at that time because they were feeling so oppressed by King Herod and the Romans. And Zechariah sings that the Messiah will one day literally destroy his enemies and gather his people in the land and rule them in peace. And he will when he comes a second time. But Zechariah's words imply more than that. Look at verses 74 and 75 in the text today. It shows the goal of God's redemption and raising up the horn of salvation is, verse 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. I love that. God's aim in raising a horn of salvation is not merely to liberate oppressed people, but to create a holy and righteous people who live in no fear because they trust him. And this means that the redemption spoken of in verse 68 must include the redemption from fear of enemies in all unrighteousness. So even though Zechariah is mainly thinking of the eventual national redemption of Israel here, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he implies the visitation and redemption of God is going to mean spiritual transformation and spiritual victory in battle. And therefore, to view Jesus as the horn of salvation is to see him as setting people free and as a spiritual conqueror. It's the goal of God's redemption is to be achieved. The good news of Zechariah's song is the good news of Christmas. It's the good news of Christmas that God has raised up this horn of salvation, and Jesus is this great ox horn of salvation for all who call on his name and trust in him. So, here we are. 3 points. Jesus is the horn of salvation. He's our strength and victory. He is our security and our protection, and he is our redemption. One Christmas, I received a gift from my brother-in-law. And he was so excited to give it to me. And he gives it to me. Oh, go ahead and open it. And so I open it up. And I'm holding it in my hand. And I'm looking at it. I know what it is. And he says, it's a hatchet. And I'm going, oh, okay. It's a wood chopping hatchet. It's the best one ever made. And I'm thinking, yeah, thank you. Awesome. You know, so what? It gets cold in Southern California. I mean, it's cold at night. We turn our heater on every night, all of that. But in my backyard, I don't have a wood-burning fire pit. I have, like a Southern California guy has, a gas fire pit in my backyard. Sorry. And more than that, I don't have a fireplace in my house. So what would I do with the world's best hatchet? And so it goes with life lessons. We don't appreciate gifts that we don't want or need. They don't have value. And many people look upon Jesus, and maybe you're here today, and maybe you're here. You look upon Jesus in the Christmas story as sort of a like a useless hatchet gift because you don't know. And maybe there's someone here, or maybe someone watching right now, that you have a terminal illness called sin, and that there is a very real enemy that wants to take you down. His name is Satan, or we call him Satan. For them, the horn of salvation is sort of like a useless gift, but for me, it's my only hope. And there is a real and a deadly disease. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, all have sinned and come and fall short of the glory of God, right? We know that. And if we say we don't have sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth of God is not in us, and the wages of sin is death. So, wow, that's important now. The gift is becoming a little bit more important because there's a real and powerful enemy there. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's you. He's seeking to devour you. And he is the god of this world and blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. And so there is a deadly disease and a real enemy, and every one of us will die from this disease and be devoured by that enemy without hope if there is no victory in Jesus as the horn of salvation. So here I am, now standing at the podium before thousands of people in my police uniform. I have just been introduced. I'm at my alma mater. And thousands of people are here waiting to hear me give them a feel-good, inspirational success story in a speech. But I've been called to the principal's office. And she told me before, you don't say the name of Jesus. And I was thrown off balance. I mean, like, I've never been thrown off balance before. But God was with me, and the Holy Spirit was empowering me. And I sensed that. And as I began to stumble through my introduction, because I felt just sort of really off balance, I started to tell stories of my high school experience, good heartwarming stories that the senior class, very sentimental on this day, are laughing, and you know, I told some heartwarming stories too, and people were tearing up, they were crying. I had them laughing and crying. God put them right in the palm of my hand. And then I got to my personal testimony. And I shared how since I was a young child, I was always searching for something. And when I was a kid, I wanted a Schwinn. Do they still make Schwinn bikes? Schwinn Stingray, they call it. It had a banana seat and a sissy bar. I don't know why they call it a sissy bar. We wouldn't call it that today, I don't think. But we were okay with it. And then handlebars with tassels, you know. And then I'd put a playing card. I clothespinned a playing card on the forks. Kids, you haven't experienced life until you clipped a playing card in the spokes. Anyways, it was good. And I thought, oh, this is it. I got it for Christmas. I got a Schwinn Stingray for Christmas. And I thought I've made it. And soon I realized I haven't made it. This isn't it. I wanted a skateboard with wide wheels and, you know, souped up trucks that, you know, go on the wheels. And I, you know, Southern California, you skateboard on the street, and then you go in these empty pools, and you go like this, and you do these tricks and all that. And I got it for my birthday, and I thought, that's it. I got it made. It wasn't. I thought to myself, you know, if I was good enough in sports, if I tried hard enough and practiced hard enough, and then I make the varsity team. And I did. And I even started sometimes. And I wasn't great, but I was good. I mean, I was in the local paper. I got my name and my picture every once in a while and captained the team and, you know, three sports and all of that. And boy, I really thought I made it then. But then, you know, you graduate and then you didn't make it. Not a college never called and said, we want you to come play for us. But in high school, there was a girl. And she was, to me, and I think to a lot of other people, probably the best-looking girl on campus. And one night, we were hanging out at a party, and we were talking, and you know, I said, you want to go? This is kind of funny, Southern California thing. You want to go watch me surf in the morning? She said, yes. Yes, she said. So I picked her up, and I went surfing. We went out to breakfast. And she was my girlfriend for a summer. But after that summer, we broke up. And it wasn't it. I thought it was. And I just went on and on after one thing after another. And people were, we understand. We want a stingray too. And, you know, we wanted the girl too. And, you know, all this stuff like that. And I said, I was always searching. But one day, I said, I finally found it. And it's made all the difference in my life. And then I said, congratulations to the class of whatever it was, 2002 or whatever. Best of luck in your future. And then I sat down. And everyone stood up and applauded me. And I sat down and I thought, you didn't do it, Dean. You didn't say it. You didn't do it. I felt defeated. I felt like a failure. As I was walking off the stage, the principal turned to me and said, that was a great speech. Thank you so much. I said, thank you. And we're walking along, and she had a little earpiece in, you know, to hear what was the chatter of the leaders that are going to. And she said, Dean, there's a group of students in the reception area that want to talk to you. Can you go over there for just a few minutes? I said, all right. I felt bad. I had my briefcase, and I'm walking over there. And I show up, and in this one section, there's about 80 students. And they come in, and they're applauding me, and I was like, thanks. I still felt like a failure. And then one of the students got up, and she stood next to me, and she said, Dean, speaking on behalf of all these students and families, Dean, thank you for that speech. She says, but we really want to know what you found, because we want that too. And I thought, well, here it is. And so I openly shared a clear gospel presentation. They asked questions. I got to answer them. And many came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior that night. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we are nothing without you. And for us, we didn't even know that we have a terminal illness of sin in our life. And we didn't even know that there is a real enemy seeking to devour us. But you raised up a horn of salvation to give us strength and victory, to give us security and protection, and to redeem us. We're so grateful, Father, that you love us. We're so grateful that many in this room have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, their horn, our horn of salvation. So we give you praise, and we're so grateful that circumstances will never steal our joy in our life. This is all about you. We give you all the glory and praise in Jesus' name.